In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. This morning's sermon is based on the gospel reading from Mark chapter 9. St. Mark writes, "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name. We told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward." Here ends the reading. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus and his disciples are somewhat on the same page in this text, and yet there is some learning that Jesus wants to give to them. They are on the same page in this way. They both realize that when the gospel goes out into this world, there is a battle and a division. Jesus says in this text, "Who is not against us is for us," which tells us he shares the perception of the disciples that when the gospel proceeds, there are those who are for it and those that are against it. There are those who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins in Christ, with great joy and pleasure, the release, the freedom that it gives to them. And yet there are others that hear the gospel as an attack on their autonomy, an attack of their goodness, an attack of whatever they're holding on to, and therefore are against the gospel. And so it sounds like tigers against A's. It sounds like there are two teams, and there are two teams. There is the team of God that is working towards the salvation of the world. There is the team of the devil that is working against the salvation of the world, and they both can't win, and therefore there is strife, there is spiritual war and division. But unlike the baseball field, in which it is clear to see that one team is in the gray and one team is in the white, it's not so easy, I guess, to spiritually discern who's on what team. And that's the problem in this text. The disciples are out in the mission field. They are doing the work of God. They have been commissioned with authorities over the devils to cast them out. And they see some stranger out there casting out demons. And they look at their scorecard. On the scorecard, they see the names of the 12 apostles, among whom their names are written, but they don't see the name of this guy. Maybe we don't even know what the name of this fellow is, and he's casting out demons. How dare he? Christ gave us the authority to do that. That man ought not to be doing it. And so they say, "Stop it. You don't have the authority to do it. Stop it." And Jesus says they did the wrong thing. They did not recognize the uniform in the right way, because casting out demons is the very nature of the gospel. Freeing people from the power of Satan is the very essence of the nature of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. And so he teaches them here, who is not against us is for us. Don't go judging them with an evil eye, but judge by what you see and nothing more. It is that spiritual discernment that we would like to ask God for under this text, so that we can know that indeed a spiritual battle is going on. We're in the middle of the spiritual battle, but that by the discernment of Christ, we may recognize who Christ's friends are and who Christ's enemies are, not so that we destroy the enemies, but so that we can identify them as those who need the salvation and the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us say under this text, first of all, that the disciples have a valid biblical point in their wanting to forbid this unknown, this lone ranger, this masked man, whoever he might be, from casting out demons. We are told that there are things going on that aren't right in the name of exorcisms. In the book of Acts, there's a man named Simon the sorcerer. He is a magician. And he sees the disciples exorcising people, and they say, "Hey, that's a pretty neat trick. I'll give you $100 if you teach me how to do it." And so Simon the sorcerer, outside of the commission of Christ and wanting to misuse a gift of the Holy Spirit, suffers rebuke by the mouth of the apostles. There's a woman who's following St. Paul around in one of the cities of the first missionary journey, and she's also a fortune teller, someone who's working under demonic influence to tell fortunes. And she's following Paul around and saying the truth. This is a servant of the Most High God. Listen to him. And Paul does not say, hey, that's a true saying. You ought to listen to me. But knowing that this is a fortune teller and is under the influence of Satan, he exorcises her, much to the chagrin of those that were making money off of her, her agents. And there is another account of unbelieving exorcists using the name of Jesus in the book of Acts who cast out demons, but God doesn't bless it. When the demons come out of the people, they say to these exorcists, we know St. Paul, we know Jesus, but we don't know you. And their punishment for doing those exorcisms apart from God's faith and commission and purpose is that the very demons that they exorcised then tormented these exorcists. You see, certainly the devil can be behind lying miracles, and these lying miracles must be opposed by believers. But in this text, this is not the case. Jesus, using his omniscience as God, could have used his X-ray vision to say exactly who that man is and what he was about. But he covers it all up because he wants to teach them what to do as a person, not as God, when they run into that situation. He says, if you see something and you see something that's good, call it good. Don't look for evil behind it. You see, freedom from the devil is always a miracle. Freedom of the devil requires supernatural intervention. That is because bondage to the devil is the condemnation of sin that the person who is over nature, which means supernatural, which means God, has consigned this whole world to. We are stuck under the curse of sin with the Satan. The only one that can rescue us is not in nature, but above nature, which means Jesus Christ. And this is the joy that we have in the salvation of Jesus. What was above nature, God, came down into nature. What was not man became man. God became man in Jesus Christ. And he came into the devil's kingdom where the devil held sway, and he kicked his butt. He defeated him. The only thing that can keep you in the devil's kingdom is sin. That's what keeps you under the curse from God. And if you're not released from it, you're going to end up in hell with the devil. There is no hope for you apart from Jesus Christ. But Jesus frees us supernaturally from the devil. When we believe that his flesh bore our sin upon the cross, blessed day that God saved us. Blessed day that he took the burden of our sin and guilt off of our conscience, off of our bodies, off of our death and our life, and placed it on Jesus Christ. There, whoever believes and trusts in this Lord has freedom. Freedom from the law that accuses us. Freedom from the conscience that tells us in our hearts that we have broken the law. Freedom in the blood of Jesus Christ. And every Christian has that freedom, and every Christian has that gospel that you have power over the devil. That when the devil wants to trounce you with the burden of your sin, or wants to blind you to sin and take you up in human pride as if you could earn heaven, the blood of Jesus Christ takes all that away. When we say, yes, that sin is mine and I don't deserve heaven, but I have a Savior named Jesus Christ. Devil, if you want to accuse someone of my sin, don't accuse me, for Jesus has taken it from me. Go and see him. At the mention of the blood of Christ, the devil must flee. All of his power is taken, and we have freedom. Every Christian has that power over the devil. That's why in the church we acknowledge that the baptism that is done by a lay person, not a person with an office, although we usually in the good order of the church bring our children to the baptismal font and have the public ministry baptize them, in an emergency the church teaches that any Christian has the power to free people in baptism from the bondage of the devil. So that if we see a baby that is dying, any Christian can put 3 handfuls of water on that baby and say, under Christ's command, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that child is freed because in baptism they are united with Christ's death to sin and his resurrection before God forever. Christ is here warning us all, pastors and people alike, not to judge with an evil eye. We should not put a person down for doing that emergency baptism. We should not put a layman down for rebuking sin and offering forgiveness to any of their neighbors or their families, because that is not tied to the office, it is tied to the Christian. Every Christian has the right and responsibility to free people from their sins with the forgiveness that is bought in Jesus Christ. And no one has a right to say you as a Christian that you can't do it. It is yours in Christ Jesus. So we don't look behind what is good and account it to evil. And yet in this text there is a limit. Christ adds these words. No one who does a miracle, a good thing, a supernatural thing in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. There is a limit. That if we see a miracle and then we listen to what the miracle worker says, if they say anything bad about Christ, then we cannot account anything good either to his word or to his miracle. If he says anything bad about Christ by taking away some doctrine of Christ and saying that's not true, then that miracle is in affirmation of a lie. And we as Christians must identify that preacher as a liar. Or if someone adds to the doctrine of Christ as if what Christ taught was not enough and as if his name needed to be added to, then we must point to that preacher, that miracle worker, and say, that's not right. That miracle is a demonic miracle. It is in service to the lie and not into the service of Christ. And with that limitation, this binding of miraculous works to God's truth, is the fellowship issue, the walls of fellowship. As St. Paul says, mark those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine you have learned and avoid them. And so, if we see a baby, for instance, baptized in a church, we say, thank God that child has been baptized into the name of Christ. But if then the preaching of that church is that it's just a symbolic act, it's not a person being born again of water and the Spirit, as Scripture says. It's not Christ saving a person through baptism, as the Scripture says. Then we must mark that church as being false, that it is a taking away from Christ or adding from Christ, and therefore we do not affirm that as good. For God is the God of truth, and he will never affirm a lie. Now, in this text, we see then that the measure of good, as we evaluate things within the church and in the world, our measure of good flows from the gospel of Christ and the person who's doing things, his relation to the gospel of Christ. Now, that's not to put away the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments and their thou shalt nots are valid, but they are all prohibitions. They are all things that are forbidden to us. They say to us, don't do this and don't do that. And no Christian who loves God will willingly break his commandments, and therefore those commandments are still valid. But the measure in the kingdom is the gospel. The fulfillment of the law, according to Moses and according to Jesus, is love. And so it's not the thou shalt nots, but it is the love that is received by us through Jesus Christ in the gospel, and the love that then lives in our hearts and plays out into our lives that is the measure of good. It's the love of God that is the measure of good. And so Jesus says, anyone, he's saying to the disciples now, he's stung them. He has stung the disciples because spiritually they have not exercised good discernment. But he's saying there's no double standard. He says, when you're out there exercising and doing my work, he says, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. Now, what does that tell us? Giving someone a cup of water is no big deal. It's not a pilgrimage to Mecca or anything that the world has said is a grand thing. But what is he saying? He's saying in the kingdom of God, this little act of kindness, giving water to a parched throat that has just preached the gospel, is what God regards as great, not because of the size of the act, but because of the love of the gospel. And those that love the gospel support it not only in little ways, but in big ways and in between ways. It is the love of the gospel that shows the support and the glue that holds preachers and hearers together in the love of Jesus Christ. And as the world seeks to give its honor and blessing and glory to only successful people, only great and famous people in the world, we hear in this text that the object of concern in the kingdom, the object of honor in the kingdom, is not the greatest the way the world sees it, but he talks about the least of these my brethren, which means the smallest child, as we saw assembled singing to us today, the pastor servant of the smallest and most measly congregation, the sick member and the dying member of the congregation. They are the ones that are regarded by God with great honor. And it says in this text a warning. If anyone teaches them to sin, if anyone teaches them to break the commandments, if anyone teaches them that it's okay to be immoral, if anyone teaches them that it's okay to despise God's word day after day and week after week, if anyone teaches them that the grace of God is not the most important thing in our life, which it is, if anyone teaches them those things, it is better that a millstone be cast into the sea around his neck and he be lost forever. Because God treasures the little ones and he wants them to be taught to turn from their sin to the grace and salvation that they have in Jesus Christ. Jesus says in this text why we Christians remain upon this earth. It says that the Christian must be salty. Salt preserves meat from rotting. In the old days before there was refrigeration, they would take salt and pound it into the meat so that it was incorporated into the meat, and the salt would permeate the juices and would keep that meat from rotting until it could be consumed. That is why the Christian is in the world today. It is here as a preservative. This world is passing away. It's rotten. God's going to take it away in fire. It's going to be taken away at the end. Christians are here for the purpose of preserving this world until God says that's the end of it and now it's judgment day. Salt is bitey and it is stinging. With the law of God and the love of God, the Christian rebukes the world that doesn't want to withdraw from it but be in the world and permeate it, rebuking the world. We are to be, as Christians, standing in the breach. As the devil and his forces are driving people in their spiritual darkness and ignorance unto damnation, we're supposed to be standing there with outstretched arms and say, stop! You're going the wrong way. You're not dealing with the things that need to be dealt with in eternity. You sinners need a savior. Stop where you're going. That's the bitiness of the law. It stings each of us as we recognize our sin before God and our lost estate. Sometimes Christians are afraid to do this. They look at the devil and all of his, the way the world is running in his ways, and they become afraid. It would be useless for me to do that. It's all going wrong anyway. There's nothing I can do. I might as well be quiet and just go along with it. But my friends, there is spiritual danger in that. You are in danger, if that's your mode of action, of losing your saltiness, of no longer trusting the power of the Word of God to convert sinners the way you've been converted, of no longer wanting to tell the truth to people who need to hear the truth. We are to stand in the breach and say, halt, whether we're popular for doing it or not. But that bitingness of the law and that stinging of the law is not the primary purpose of the Christian in preserving the world. That's the first step, and it's necessary. But what we do is not judge others, because the judgment day is coming, but to say to those who are under judgment as we are, turn with me in repentance. Come with me to the Savior. Come and take that stinging soreness of the law and have it salved and healed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Come and confess your sins with me in the hope, in the Holy Christian Church. Come and receive with me the body and blood of Christ in the Holy Sacrament. Come and have your salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Where we have not been bitey, where we have lost our salt, let us not justify it. Let us not say it's okay. Let us not look at those situations in our life and give in to them. Because when we do, we're giving in to the devil. We are giving in to his ways. Rather than doing that, confess it. Say to Christ, that is my sin. I, like Peter, have been afraid to confess your name. Forgive me. And you know what? He will not send you away. He is patient with us in all of our sin. His blood covers all of our weaknesses, all of our sins, and all of our strings. And it is his forgiveness and grace that glues us to him in love for time and for eternity. In that grace, be salty. Have restored into your heart the joy of your salvation, so that leaving this place, you can be salt to preserve this world. Amen. And may the peace that gives us, that surpasses our understanding, then keep your hearts and your minds in true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.